the kingdom of heaven is like a man who simply enjoys sitting and being with his friends. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who simply enjoys sitting and being with his friends. So this morning, I have some unwilling volunteers who have not agreed to come up and help me. Now is the time to come up. My unwilling volunteers, come on up. Where are all of you? Come on up and have a seat. Closer the better, right?
I was first one up here.
All right, as many of you know, my family spent 7 years in the country of Paraguay, which is in the southern part of South America. There is a part of the culture there that is fascinating, and it's a part that you really don't see in the same way in any of the other countries in South America. In Paraguay, there is a communal drink. You guys know what the word communal means? Communal drink that is shared among the people. Now, there's all kinds of things that I would like to say, and I don't have time to say around the drink, but let me give you a couple pieces. Every time you go somewhere, see somebody, walk into a store, go to work in the morning, the very first thing you would do would be to share this drink. So it's not something that people do like once a year on the nation's, you know, Independence Day. This is every day, multiple times a day, you're sharing this drink. Church, when you would come to church in a normal day like this, there would be lots of people sitting around in little huddles drinking this drink together. If you go to a committee meeting, you drink the drink. Go to an elder meeting, you drink the drink together. You come for Awana, everybody's standing around, you're all drinking the drink. You got it with me? You're constantly drinking, which means you're constantly going to the bathroom as a side note, but you're constantly drinking this drink together. You share it in the midst of friendship. To refuse to drink with someone is to refuse and reject the person. So part of sharing this together is saying, you are my friend, I accept you. So to really put it in perspective, if you were to take your car to the mechanic, before you would sit with the mechanic and say, hey, I got this noise in the front end and it's doing whatever, you would first sit down and you would drink this drink, talk about life, talk about soccer, talk about weather, talk about those kinds of things, and then you would talk shop. This is the cultural piece that kind of holds the country of Paraguay together. So it's a couple different pieces, so let me explain the pieces. First of all, you have this thing here, and can anybody tell me what you think this is? It's a horn, hollowed out, cork on the bottom, and this would be the typical cup that they would use called a guampa, and this is what holds what we're going to drink together. The second part of this is a straw called a bombilla. It's got a strainer in the end, but besides that, it looks like a typical straw. In my little thermos here, this one happens to be one I was given as a gift from the seminary where I was teaching down there. There is cold water. Now, in Paraguay, it's the only country that drinks this drink cold. There are other countries that drink it hot, but we drink it cold. The last part is actually what you put in the cup, made up of lots of different kinds and varieties and flavors of, it's called yerba. This one's called yerba mate gurupi. Gurupi is a Guaraní word. In Paraguay, they speak two languages. They're bilingual. They speak Spanish, and they also speak the tribal language Guaraní. You guys want to learn a Guaraní word? You guys up for this? Okay, it's really hard. Guaraní is a tonal, guttural, nasal language. Now, that doesn't mean that if your nose is bigger, you're better at it. That's not what it means. So, here's how it works. I will teach you one word, and we'll see if you can do it. The word is water. The Guaraní word for water is And if you do it right, no air or sound comes out your mouth. You form the sound in your throat and you shoot it out your nose. All right, so give it a try. Sound like a bunch of people grunting. I don't know. So that's the Guarani word for water. So living in another country is fascinating, but the part in Paraguay that is so fascinating is that the country feels united, and one of the things that unites them is this other language, but it is also this drink that they share together. So the way this works, again, multiple times a day, everywhere you go, you would take whatever your variety of yerba is, and you would pour it in your guampa cup. Make sure to throw some on the ground. It's a very important part of this. Steve is over there going, "Why? What are you doing on my stage?" All right. So So I got some in there, and my straw is in there. So then I'm going to take a little bit of the water, and I'm going to put it in there. Now, let's talk about a couple things. Since I'm the one with the equipment here, that means that I am the server of these people. There are rules that informally apply to this. Notice, we're all men. Usually men and women do not share together. The women go on their side and the men go on their side, and we kind of do our own things. Notice, we're different ages, right? So one of the cool parts of this is it's very normal for multiple ages to sit around and share together. So that's pretty neat. Now, so I have this in here, and as the one who serves, it's my job to take first. You know why it's my job? Because at first there's some dust and some other stuff in there, and you got to suck that in first. All right, so now what I do is I would fill it up, and I would then pass it to the oldest one in the group. All right, so I would pass it to Mark, who passes it, and down the line to Sean and Scott, and Rod would then be the first one to suck it all down. And it's important to suck it all down, otherwise it's considered backwash. Don't backwash. Yeah, yeah. So drink it on down. You got it. And then Rod would pass it back to Scott, who passed it to Sean, pass it to Mark, and pass it to me. And meanwhile, we're all just talking about whatever's going on, about life, talking bad about our wives. No, not really. Just talking about soccer, who then passes it to the next oldest, who is probably Scott, who then drinks it. And meanwhile, we're talking about what's going on in life. And on it goes as we share this drink together. Now, you got to understand, again, this is all day, every day. And we're just passing it down the row. I don't know who's next. He was complaining about how much I put in there. So there, we'll put a little bit more in there. Now we're all set. Now it's going to be like two big gulps. I hear it grows hair, but I'm not sure that's true. We'll see. Kind of looks like that Chia Pet stuff, you know, you put on right there. We pass it down. And we're still talking, right? We're just sitting around talking, and it goes around and around and around and around it goes. And when we run out of water, we go get more water. When we run out of taste, we dump it on the ground, we fill it back up, and we keep on going. And who's at the end of the row down there? The young guy. Now, what's really neat is how even young little guys, 8 years old, will sit around with some of the older guys, really because they want to drink, but they also listen to the stories. And they're kind of part of this mentoring kind of informal environment that goes on. Now, back to where I started. The kingdom of God is a lot like a man who enjoys spending time with his friends. But I tell you the truth, at the end of the age, it'll be far more important the kind of love we share with each other than it will be with whom we swap spit. And that's the end of my parable. You guys can have a seat. Thank you. Well, you guys are good sports. Thanks for coming up and doing that. I do a whole thing around this cultural piece that they have, and maybe someday I'll do that. But today, as you can see on the screen, I'm starting a new 10-week series called The Parables and Miracles. Parables and Miracles. 10 weeks, if you're tracking time, 10 weeks takes us from now until Palm Sunday. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try to use the parables and the miracles of Christ to ramp up to Palm Sunday and to Easter. Now, parables and miracles are not what ultimately led to the end of Christ's life. Christ was killed because he dared to proclaim himself as the Son of God. He said, "I am the I am of the Old Testament. I am the Son of God. I and the Father were one." And ultimately, that claim is what the Pharisees used to take his life. But what ramped up to that claim and ultimately ramped up to the end of his life was the fame that was spreading all around the multitudes and the crowds that were following Christ to hear his parables and to see his miracles. So in a sense, we're going to use the very same thing over the next 10 weeks that Jesus used to kind of till the soil in the hearts of the people that ultimately led to Easter Sunday, to his death and resurrection. So that's what we're going to do. That's the plan. And what I want to try to explain today is just kind of from an introduction point of view, why are we going to do this? Why study the life of Christ? I mean, there's a sense in which you guys all know the miracles. You guys probably all know the parables. So why study the life of Christ? I mean, where are we going to find something that applies to 2018 in the life of Christ from 2,000 years ago? Well, I just finished a book that's called The Gospel Patrons. Fascinating book because I love history. And basically what the author did in this book is he took the famous guys, a lot of the guys that we know in Christian history, and he asked the question, why were they able to do what they did? And what he found behind a lot of the men and the women that did a lot of great things for Christ in Christian history is that the reason they were able to do what they did is because they had patrons supporting them. So instead of in this book studying the man or the woman that did these things, he wanted to go back and find the person behind the scenes, the person whose name is essentially forgotten in history, and ask, what did they do that enabled this guy or this woman to do what they did? It's a fascinating book. So behind William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, he did it in Europe because he was running for his life. He had to have somebody smuggle the Bibles back in to England after he translated them. And so a guy named Humphrey Monmouth is the guy that smuggled the Bibles that William Tyndale printed and translated. He smuggled them into England on his boat. He was caught. He lost his fortune, lost his life, and his name is almost lost to history. If you think of a guy named George Whitefield, who was probably in his time the most famous preacher in the world, traveled all over the world, preached something like 12,000 sermons. Huge number. Open air, no mics, no speakers or anything like that. Amazing what he did. He was able to do that because a woman named Lady Huntington, who was a countess, who was fortune, had a fortune, who loved Jesus, she paid for all of his expenses, all of his life. John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, and because of his work, ultimately led to the abolition of the slave trade in Europe or in England, he was able to do what he did because of a guy that he had met earlier in his life when he was still a slave trader himself, but a guy named John Thornton, who funded all that he did, who ran interference for him when he got caught doing all kinds of things that then were illegal. And John Thornton allowed John Newton to do his work. So history, we forget the patron, but we remember the famous guy. So I'm reading this book. And if you ever have one of those books where as you get to the end of the book, you're like sad. You're like, no, I don't want it to end. It was kind of one of those books. And in the end of the last couple chapters of the book, he begins to talk about how modern day patrons like you and me still today do the work. Like if you support a missionary yourself, as a family maybe, you are a patron of the gospel because your generosity allows them the freedom to go and do what they do. We as a church support, I think it's 36 missionaries and mission agencies. And because we do that, those men and women and those organizations are then free to go and do what they do. So in a sense, we are patrons. But I got to the end of that book, and as the author was trying to tie up everything, there was a quote, and I read the quote, and I was like, oh. So I read it again. And I was trying to figure out what series to do next, and this was the quote that took me over the edge. Here's what it said. It's by a woman named Dorothy Sayers. She said, "It is a fact of history that every Christian revival during the past 1900 years has come at least in part from a fresh study of the life and teaching of Christ." You see, I know that a lot of you pray for this church. I know a lot of you pray for this community. I have heard some of you pray for revival here. And what happens in our minds when we think of revival, we tend to think, oh, if we just start that one right program, then revival is going to happen. Or if we bring in that one big name evangelist that's going to put up the tent and do some kind of meeting, then revival is going to happen. We default to some program or some person. But what Dorothy Sayers says here is that revival doesn't begin with some program out there. It begins when the hearts of God's people are caught with the life of Christ. So why study the life of Christ, the story that we know so well? In part, it's because God may do something here in this church. He may do something in this community because we sit around and we look at and fall in love with the life of Christ. That's a pretty good reason to study the life of Christ. And when I read that and I was toying with this idea, I said, wow, that's what I want to do. I want to be a part of a big snowball revival that happens here. And I want to see that snowball like roll right down Tom Osborne Boulevard and do something great in Hastings. And for that to begin with you and I studying the life of Christ, boy, wouldn't that be something? And I want to pray that God would do that. Father, so often we think that revival is something that happens and that other people need, and we forget that it's really something that begins in our own heart. We need it here in us first before there will be great energy and great passion to share with anybody else. Father, can I pray that you will take these next 10 weeks and all that we talk about and all that we study with the life of Christ, and that you would plant those seeds, that you would drill down into our souls the truths of Scripture, and that we would never be the same. Father, start something miraculous right here in our church, and may it snowball through Hastings and beyond into the community. We pray that you would do this. We pray believing you want to do this. We pray knowing that we can't do it on our own. We can organize, we can think, we can do all those things, but until you light the fire, it's never going to happen. Lord, light that fire here through this sermon series, perhaps, as we look at the life of your beloved Son. Will you please do that for us? In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do this morning is just kind of intro the series, so that next week we can jump in and hit the ground running. So what is a parable? Well, just for a simple definition here, a parable is a simple story designed to teach some truth or principle or moral lesson. It's essentially kind of what I tried to do here. Tell a story, show some object lesson, but there's something more than just the story. There's a moral side to that. And in our culture, it's funny, we have a lot of stories that are this way, but mostly they're for kids. A lot of our short stories that we learned as kids, like The Boy Who Cried Wolf. Remember the moral? Tortoise and the Hare. Remember the moral? Even some of the nursery rhymes, The Goose Who Laid the Golden Egg, The Lion and the Mouse, Hickory Dickory Dock, The Itsy Bitsy Spider. These are stories that we remember the story, but they all had some kind of lesson behind them. And what's so funny is how stories stay with us. Like, I bet a lot of you haven't thought about the Itsy Bitsy Spider, but you could stand up right now and do the Itsy Bitsy Spider if you could figure out which way your fingers go, right? You could, because they stay with us. And Jesus knew that was true. So he was a master storyteller. And part of what I want to do is I want to try to show you why he told the parable that he did and how it connected with the people and related to the people. And the people really went, I get it. I see the story at least. So in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have about 35 to 40 parables. John didn't write any parables in his Gospel. He has some analogies and some little stories like, I am the vine, you are the branches, and some people argue about whether or not it's a parable. So we have about 35 to 40 different parables, and I have them all up here for you. And you can just kind of let your eyes come down and see, you know, like the sower, the wheat and the tares, mustard seed, the seed planted in the ground. Those are all agronomy-related, farming-related parables. And so Jesus is in a farming community. He's talking to people that would understand farming. So why not talk about things that they would understand, like seeds and wheat and growing? You talk about treasure. People relate to treasure and pearls and money, casting of the net into the sea. He does that when he's standing on the side of the lake. So everybody's listening to Jesus. He says, let's suppose that somebody casts a net into the lake. And they're all looking at the lake. So he saw and he used what was around them as part of the parable. The two debtors, the Good Samaritan, very well known, probably maybe the best known parable that he told. You got the rich fool, you got the fig tree, the lost sheep. Let's look at the next slide. You have supper. Everybody relates to supper, the coin, prodigal son. Rich man and Lazarus, you know, life and death and what happens after death, everybody relates to that. You have sons and the marriage feast, you know, eating again, the parable of the talents and the sheep and the goats. So my point in showing you all of this is so that you notice a few things. Notice, first of all, that there are some parables that are told in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like the parable of the tenants. It's told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then you have like the parable of the laborers in the vineyard that only Matthew, you only find it in the book of Matthew. So there's a difference in how each of the authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present the parables. Notice also, and I already mentioned, that Jesus uses a lot of common things that people would relate to, people that, you know, things that people would understand the story. Notice also that most of the parables Jesus told towards the end of his ministry. And you can look over here on the Luke side, starting in Luke chapter 14, look at all the parables that are there. You find very few, and some would argue no parables, in the early part of Christ's ministry. And that's very interesting. So why did he talk in parables? Well, I want to show you what the Bible says about that in Matthew 13. If you grab your Bibles and go with me to Matthew 13, the disciples asked Jesus that very same question. Why do you keep talking in parables? And he answers their question. Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. It says, then the disciples came and they said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? That's our question. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he goes on to talk about prophecy. So part of what Jesus says in all of this is he says, I'm telling them parables so that they don't understand. Now that's a part of the story that we stand back and we go, well, wait a minute. If he's telling a story that they can all relate to, but they don't catch the meaning, why, Jesus, do you keep talking in parables? And that was part of what the disciples were struggling with. And the disciples, they had the inside track, right? So that Jesus tells a parable, the crowds all go away, and then the disciples sit down with Jesus and they go, okay, tell us what it meant. Well, the rest of the crowd didn't have that opportunity. So sometimes we can look at these parables and go, you know, why did he do that? In fact, here we have Mark chapter 4. When he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything to them. So they had the inside track, and they were behind the scenes, you know, behind the curtain with Jesus. So what is clear is that Jesus used these stories to connect with the people. Many times the people didn't understand the meaning. They understood the story, but they didn't understand the meaning. And I think it's because Jesus knew then something we know now. And that is that just because something is true doesn't mean that everybody's going to believe it. And so he uses stories to point people to Christ. So our expectation every week as we look at a parable should be to receive some instruction from Jesus, something that he wants us to know, something that maybe it's a principle, a moral lesson, some truth about God. There is something that we should know and learn from the parable. Now the question is going to be, will we accept what he says? Believe it, live it. That's going to be our side. So we're going to mine these parables together. So that's a parable. Now what's a miracle? Well, there's a sense in which we here in English, we use the term miracle pretty lightly. Like a college kid will say, wow, it was a miracle I passed that test. Or a sports announcer will talk about a last second shot. Oh, it was a miraculous shot. Well, the Bible has a much tighter definition of what is exactly a miracle. And I don't have a very good definition for it, but here's the definition I have. A direct intervention by God in an event that cannot be explained through natural causes. And it's a terrible definition. Here's why. What does direct intervention mean? Here's why that's hard. There's a theological position that's called deism. And deism believes that God is distant. God is uncaring. God is disinterested in the events that are happening around here. So this disinterested God might on occasion intervene, but for the most part, he is too far away, he is too holy, he is too beyond us to ever care about what happens here. That's deism. You and I, we are not people who believe in deism because we believe that God is constantly at work here. We look at Scripture and we read things like, he causes the rain to fall, he causes the seed to grow, right? God is doing these things. We get to Hebrews chapter 1 or 1 Peter 1, says that he holds all things together with the power of his might. This is what he does. Every baby, I stopped to see a family that had a baby this week, and you hold this little tiny baby, and there's only one word that comes to mind. It's a miracle. Every time somebody believes in Jesus, the only way that happens is because the Holy Spirit moves them, and new life in Jesus is a miracle. So the idea that God is distant and disinterested and has nothing to do with the affairs of man is not what we find in Scripture. So this idea of direct intervention cuts at us a little bit. What does it really mean? And we're going to work on that. What does it mean that God is intricately a part of everything that's going on here and at times does something miraculous? Now, as we go through there, just from a point of introduction, two things we got to keep in our minds. Every miracle that Jesus did, he strategically did. He did it on purpose. And he did it for the purpose of pointing people to God. And truthfully, there are some of those miracles that I cannot quite get my head around very well at all. Think of the Pool of Bethesda. Here's what happens to the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus walks to the Pool of Bethesda. Everybody's around the pool. When the water moves, first one to flop on in is healed, okay? So everybody's waiting around for the water to move. Here's what Jesus does. He comes to the Pool of Bethesda, sick people everywhere. He steps over, he steps around all the people, heals one person, and then steps over and around everybody and leaves. Now, is there not a part of your heart that goes, what in the world, Jesus? Why not go, be healed, right? And everybody, hey! But he doesn't. Why? We're going to work on that. So in parables, they instruct. Miracles point us to God, point us to the Father. So the second idea that we got to keep in mind, and one of the reasons why we're doing this, is because there is one great miracle that we find in the Gospels. It comes in what we call Easter. It's when Jesus took upon himself all the sins of mankind and died on the cross and conquered death. That is the big miracle of the New Testament. So all of these, we'll call them lesser miracles, pale in comparison to all that Jesus did and all that he accomplished for us on the cross. We got to keep that in mind as we go along. So there's about the same number of miracles as there are parables, and actually, they're always like anything else. There's agreement over the actual number, but here's some of the miracles, and I bet you guys have some of your favorites. I have some of mine. He starts off, very first miracle listed in the Bible, Jesus turns water into wine, and then you start going through them. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, the big catch of fish, heals the paralytic. Remember the story, they open up the roof and the people let him down, you know, because there's no room to get him in there. It's a great story. Jesus calms the sea. That's when the disciples are out in the boat and they think the boat's going to go down and Jesus is somehow asleep in the front. Think, how does that work? We don't know. Calms the sea, heals a woman, raises Jairus' daughter. That's one of my favorite stories because he heals her from one region over. Most of the healings and miracles of Jesus, he does like right with his hands and it's right there. Jairus' daughter, he's a region over and he still heals. I love that story. Let's go to the next slide. Blind man, he feeds 5,000, one of the famous ones. Later on, feeds 4,000. Heals the demon-possessed woman. It says, Jesus heals a man born blind by spitting in his eyes. Who wrote that? Did I write that? He didn't spit in the guy's eyes. He spit on the ground. Excuse me while I spit in your face. So, heals a boy with an unclean spirit. Heals the blind. Let's go to the next slide. And heals a few more. Cleanses the 10 lepers. Remember that story? How many come back and say thank you? Yeah, you remember. Raises Lazarus from the dead. Only told in the book of John. Very interesting. So we have all these miracles, and you know, we're going to look at what Jesus did, but we got to keep in the back of our mind the idea that God is always active in all that happens here. He's active in my life. He's active in your life. He's active in the life of our kids. He's active in politics. He's active in geography and the climate. He's active in every part of existence. And at times, does something unusual. Now, what that means, if we're honest, it forces us to step back and look at the miracles and ask this question. Does God still today do miracles? And is it okay for me as a Christian to ask him to heal, to save, to restore? Now, here's the truth, guys. I go to the hospital, I sit down with people, they pray for me, you know, they ask me to pray that they be healed. There's a part of my heart that feels like I'm much safer asking the Lord to give the doctors wisdom than I am asking the Lord to heal. And if you've ever been in those situations, you know there's a tension in your heart. So does he? Does God still do these things? When does he? Does he when I ask, when he wants to? And how come sometimes it seems like he does, and then sometimes it seems like he doesn't? And how do we make sense of all of that? And part of what this series will do, I hope, is help us answer some of those really hard questions. And they are hard questions. Anytime you see a loved one suffering, there's everything in your heart that you want to just place your hands there and ask and believe that the Lord will heal. But there's a pragmatic side in our hearts that makes us doubt that's going to happen. So what do we do? So that's the series. So in parables, we're going to seek to receive and believe and live according to the instruction. And in the miracles, we're going to try to ask some of those hard questions. Does God still heal? Is it okay for me to ask him to heal, to save, to restore? Is that okay? And part of that bigger idea that we really want to see happen here is, could it be that as we study the life of Christ, something miraculous is going to break out here among us? Revival does not begin out there. Revival begins here. And God could maybe be right on the cusp of using the life of his son Jesus to do something great in our hearts. And that's really more than anything else what I want to see happen in this series. So, let the good times roll, right? And I hope this will be a great series and a great challenge for all of us. Father, we thank you so much for giving us these gospel words and giving us your word to study. Father, truthfully, there are things in the Bible I wish weren't there. I don't want to yield myself to some of those principles. Lord, give us all courage to yield happily to all that we find there. Lord, there are times that my faith is weak. And I want to pray that that person is healed. And I want to pray that you intervene. And I want to believe that you will. But is that okay? Help us to know. Help us to figure this out over these weeks. And help it be a great encouragement for those among us that are praying desperately for you to do the miraculous. May it be a great encouragement to them. So use the life of your son Jesus to spark something great here among us in our church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.